Well, to some degree or another, we all want to get things done. We all have a to-do list, or maybe some of you husbands have a honey-do list, perhaps. And but then there are things that stand in the way to actually getting these things accomplished, right? Like last week, we talked about procrastination as one. We get sidetracked. There's the tyranny of the urgent. Something comes up that maybe isn't even as important, but yet it's urgent, and so therefore we get sidetracked and do that thing. Now, Jesus was teaching in deep detail in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 in the Olivet Discourse about his second coming, about his return. And he was primarily talking to a Jewish audience, his disciples, some others gathered there as well. And so he was telling them what it's going to be like during the tribulation period, especially toward the end of it, in terms of what were the signs of his second coming. And of course, here at BCBC, and the Word of God teaches us that the next prophetic event in God's calendar is the rapture of the church, but then that sets off 7 years of tribulation, and then finally the second coming, followed by the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so we're in kind of toward the end of the tribulation period in terms of what Jesus is talking about. We're not there yet, but because we'd all be gone, right? But Jesus is talking about what it's going to be like right before his second coming in the tribulation period. And his primary audience are Jewish people. But yet there are applications for us. So he told a couple stories at the end of Matthew 24. One was about a homeowner who knew that he needed to be prepared because a thief would come unexpectedly. And so Jesus taught preparation. He taught the importance of being prepared. But then he told another short story called the parable of the wise servant. And in that little short parable, we learned that we have to be productive until the master returns. So preparation and productivity are the two main themes here in Matthew 24 and 25 in terms of application. That we are to be prepared. We're to be spiritually prepared. We're not just to look at the horizon. We're also to look at our hearts. But in addition to preparation, we also need to be productive now for the kingdom that is still yet to come. So then the third parable that Jesus teaches is the parable of the 10 virgins, which we covered last week. And that reinforced the parable of the homeowner and elaborated on the importance of being prepared for the return of Christ. Be watchful, be prepared, be ready. Don't look at the horizon primarily, but look at your own hearts in terms of what things you need to do in order to cooperate with God in your sanctification growth process. What things are standing in your way? What things are blocking you from growing in Christ, from knowing Him better? What things are blocking you? Those things need to be removed. But then now, today, in the parable of the talents, and I'll explain what talents mean and everything in just a minute, that is teaching us about the importance of productivity. So the parable of the homeowner is reinforced by the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the wise servant is reinforced by this longer parable of the talents and the importance of productivity now. So personal preparation is necessary, but also external productivity for God's glory and the discipleship of other people and the edification of the other saints in our sphere of influence is imperative. Preparation as well as productivity. Those are the two things that Jesus is focused on. And he tells two parables, two short stories about both. And now here is the fourth story, and look what it says in verses 14 through 18 of Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says, again, it, meaning the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So Jesus tells a story about a man who goes on a journey. He's obviously a very wealthy individual because he has several servants, or even an accurate translation would be not just servants, but actually slaves. And so when we think of slaves, we think of American slavery, and that's American slavery is probably the worst form of slavery that you could think of. It was the absolute worst. But slavery in the ancient Near Eastern world was almost like being an indentured servant. A slave in the ancient Near East, including in Israel, was a person who had considerable responsibility, authority, as well as great trust was put in that person in many cases. And so slavery then was a little bit different than our experience in this country, our awful experience with slavery in this country. So this man goes on a journey and he entrusts three of his servants with different amounts of money. And they were pretty sizable amounts of money as well. Now, a talent isn't really a bit of currency like a $100 bill or a gold Eisenhower silver dollar or whatever. It's not like that. It's more of a weight of measure. And so a talent was typically 75 pounds of gold or silver. And so if you take today's exchange rate of silver to dollar, today silver is about 27-ish dollars. Now, some of you I know are going to fact check that, see if that's accurate. Oh, yeah, I think it's 26.30, actually, John. You know. So today's silver is roughly around $27 now. Just take my word for it, okay? And so five talents would equal, that's 75 times five, equals roughly around $162,000. Two talents would be a little less than $65,000, and one talent would be $32,400, all right? So you're talking about a lot of resource, a lot of money. And a talent wasn't necessarily a coin. It actually, I saw pictures of some of them that actually looked like loaves of bread because they were big, except they were gold or silver. In this case, most of them, because silver's a little bit more common than gold, they were probably silver talents. 75 pounds of silver is a lot of money. And so the results came out, and the one went to work, the one who was the five-talent man, he went to work, and he didn't invest his resource, but from the Greek we understand that he actually put it to work, and he probably started a business, most likely. He doesn't say that overtly, but he probably started some sort of business. And so maybe he opened up a store, for example, with those five talents, and then invested it and made it work in that way. The two-talent man produced two more talents. So they both had the same result percentage-wise, the same rate of return, about 100%, right? Not just about, 100%. Five became five more, and two became two more. And the two-talent man produced two talents more. Maybe he, you know, became a shepherd. He got a flock of sheep and invested the money there, and then he had a fantastic return of investment. But the one talent man stood out among the three because what did he do? He just dug a hole and buried it. That's all he did. He just dug a hole and put it in the ground. And then the master responds when he returns. Look what it says in verses 19 through 23. It says, after a long time, the master of these servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. And so the thing that they said was, hey, you know, you entrusted me. In other words, master, you trusted me with this really large quantity of money. And so I'm thrilled to be able to report to you that I did really well with it. And the master responded with really a positive affirmation. Both of their reports, it's interesting to note, observe in the text what's going on and what's not going on. Always do that when you study the Bible. Is that their responses were very short, But what they did was very big. They used a few words to describe great productivity. And they highlighted the fact that this was not their money. This was the money or the resource of their master. Don't lose that observation either. It wasn't their money. They were stewards of the money. They practiced good stewardship of the resources that God had given to them. It was almost like the two men's eyes were sparkling. They were bubbling over with enthusiasm. They were thoroughly thrilled, and they practically invited the master, "Look, check my math. Look, five became five more. Now there are 10. And the guy with the two, he said, "Look, there were two. Now there are four. We did well. We had the same return on investment, even though we had different levels of talent and different levels of giftedness. The enthusiasm was contagious. You've been faithful with a few things. And so as a result of your being faithful with this guy must have been really wealthy, because you've been faithful with this relatively small amount of money. Now I'm going to put you in charge of some really big things." That level of trust and that level of resource that this master had was absolutely phenomenal. And so come and share in your master's happiness. So there was a level here of emotion. There was a level of connection between the master and these two servants. It wasn't just all business. It was also the joy of success that was shared, because these two men had been faithful and trustworthy and worked hard and were smart at what they had. I always, whenever I read the story, I always appreciate the guy with the two talents, because the guy with the two talents, he could have been like a little bit maybe envious of the guy with the five talents, but it did not seem to affect him at all. He just went ahead, put his nose to the grindstone, and faithfully used that money to get a great ROI, return on investment. And so faithfulness and productivity with God's resources lead to joy and purpose. See, I love this, because there's like a real emotional involvement between these three individuals. Come share in your master's happiness. You know, he wasn't just keeping them at arm's length. He was drawing them in and wanting them to really enjoy that sense of accomplishment, of trustworthiness, of faithfulness. And also, I would add hard work, because evidently they didn't just invest the money in some scheme or something, but they actually worked the money and got a great return of investment. So successful work actually leads to more work, but a higher level of work. It's like, so by being successful, you're not going to escape work. You're actually going to get more work in the kingdom of heaven. And this is a parable that has effect now, at least it should, right? But it is also a parable that spans into a future dispensation or period of time. And so if we are faithful in this dispensation or in the tribulation period, for those who have not trusted in Christ and go into that period of time, and then they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior because they trust Him and know Him, then in the millennial period, they will be given greater responsibility when Christ rules on this earth. And so Jesus directed this to the Jews living in the tribulation period, but it applies to us as well. That what do we do with the resources that God has given to us? You might say, well, I'm not a five talent person. I'm maybe at best a one or two talent person. That's probably the overwhelming majority of us. But don't let that bother you. Don't be envious of the five talent person. Just be faithful, because you'll get the same response from the master, according to what Jesus communicated here in Matthew 25. But what are the resources that are available to us? Obviously, God's not going to, dump a load of gold or silver. I mean, I hope He does that for you, maybe, but that's probably not going to happen. But what does God give to us to be able to do work for Him, to be productive for Him? And so you can look at your giftedness, and we'll talk about that in a second. You can look at the talents that God's given to you. Now, I'm not talking about physical gold or silver talents. I'm talking about the abilities that you had even before you trusted in Jesus as your Savior. So those are natural talents that we have. What about relationships and the people that you're already connected to? Those are resources that you can use. People can be made more productive by your interacting with them and you're edifying and encouraging them and praying for them. And so relationships are also resources that God has given to us. The finances that you have, the natural interests that you have or desires, things that you're not sure are interests yet, but yet things that might interest you. And so these are all resources that God has provided to us. And so got a little formula up there that I came up with. Resources plus our labor plus time equals productivity for Him. But what about our spiritual giftedness? And you've heard me talk about this before, that I think in Scripture, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Romans chapter 12, there are lists of spiritual gifts. And the moment that a person realizes that they're a sinner and they're disconnected from God, and they place their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, many things happen to you inside that you don't feel. But yet, Scripture tells us that those things take place, that we become born again, not physically, but in terms of our spirits. They were once dead as a doornail. Now our spirits are made alive. They're ignited with life for the first time in our existence. But we receive the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Spirit. We're indwelled by Him. We're sealed by the Spirit. We're passed from death into life. We become part of the body of Christ, the church. We have brothers and sisters who are also born again, believers who have been given life in their spirits. Another thing that takes place is that at least one spiritual gift is put inside of you. A spirit-given ability to do something that you couldn't really do before. So again, I'm not talking about natural talents, because those are their hospitality, music, or examples of natural talents. Art is a good example of a natural talent. You carry those talents even into your spiritual life, and they'll be used, of course, for God's glory as well. It's one of the resources that God has provided to us at our first birth. But at our second birth, our spiritual birth, at that point in time, God infuses you with at least one, I think multiple ones, actually, because Paul tells the Corinthians to eagerly desire the greater gifts. And so you have these abilities that God has given to you. All right. And I think this is kind of the ground zero of finding out, what is it that God wants me to do? So I believe that God's will for us starts off with figuring out what our design is. So if I can get a handle, at least a ballpark idea of what my spiritual giftedness is, that gives me a shot at being able to figure out what to do if I can narrow it down. And so administration. Some people are just really good at organizing. Apostleship, and I purposely put this in lowercase A's for those of you who are obsessive compulsives who are like, oh, he didn't capitalize apostle there. And I did that on purpose because the original apostles were the capital A apostles. We're just apostles now in the sense of those who go to a new place, because the word apostle means to be a sent one. And so it's someone who goes to a new place that has not yet been permeated by the gospel, whether it's to plant a church or whether it's to be a missionary of some sort. And so if you're called to do that, I think some of the people who go to Mexico with us, they probably have the gift of apostleship, because they just want to go, you know, break new ground for God. So you have those who are apostles, those who are encouragers. This is parakaleo in the Greek, and it means someone who comes alongside of you and talks to you. It's someone who's an encourager, one who is an exhorter or a counselor, you could say. Evangelism. We're all called to do evangelism, but some people are just really, 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 really good at it. Faith is one where it's like there are some people who are like, oh, no, it can't be done. And other people are like, no, I think that we can do. We're all supposed to expand our faith capacity. But yet some people just have a tremendous amount of faith capacity from the get-go, and they believe that God can do small things, medium-sized things, and big things. So faith, there is also another one called giving. We're all called to give, but some people just get a natural spiritual high from giving above and beyond even their means. You know, there are some people who do that. There are those who like to help physically. There are those who are people who are not necessarily natural born leaders, but people who are really good in leadership because of their second birth, being spiritually born again, becoming Christians. Mercy is one where people show kindness to others, who, especially those who don't even necessarily deserve it. And so there are those who are very merciful and compassionate and kind. There are those who like to stand up and proclaim God's word. There are those who like to sit down, perhaps, and teach God's word and explain it in detail. Preaching and teaching has some overlap, but they're also pretty distinct, too. And then there are some who are natural shepherds. They just have a care for the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ, watching out for them, you know, watching out for dangers and so on. So elders probably should have that gift of that gift in their gift mix. So a big part of the application of today's sermon is to figure out if every person in this room, every person listening, live streaming or in the mask only service, they, or any person who watches this in future time, you should know, you should get a handle at least of what your top three spiritual gifts are. All right? Then you think, how do I do that? Well, we have spiritual gifts tests on the resource table in the fellowship area. And if we run out, just send me an email and we'll email you one. Or we'll have more next week. You really should know this as a very basic thing. No one should escape here today without at least beginning the process of learning what their spiritual giftedness is, because that helps you determine what God's will is for your life in terms of your personal engagement and your discipleship, as well as in the local body of Christ. And there are a lot of needs. There are a lot of things that we're doing. And in our church, we have about 60% involvement, which is pretty good for everybody 18 and over, is pretty good in terms of people who are involved in ministry of one sort or another. But there's always room for improvement, and we have a lot of new people too, and we need to enfold those people in terms of not just the attendance on Sunday morning, but also in terms of involvement and service in the body of Christ, all to His glory. So those are really important things that we need to move forward on. I mean, you know, we have a church plant. Several of you have said, hey, I'd love to help out in any way with the church plant. Tell me how I can help. And there are some ways you can do that. You can help out in that way. We have lots of spaces open in the children's ministries. And it'd be so great if Adam and Sharon today got like 20 or 30 emails. Because if they were inundated with responses to help, probably half of you wouldn't even be needed. That would be a great thing for them to receive offers of assistance. And then the more people that respond, the less that those people have to do. So I encourage you really to step out in faith and get involved, especially if right now, currently, you're not involved in doing any form of service. It's a vital part of your discipleship process. What are you doing with the assets that God has given to you? We have to allow ourselves to sometimes be emptied out. I think I've used this illustration before, but you know, you've seen pictures of the Dead Sea, and the reason why the Dead Sea is dead is because it doesn't have any outlet. So it just takes water in and collects it, and it's on a salt bed. So there's no life there either, but because of that, but it has no outlet. It just evaporates. And that is a fantastically accurate picture of the Christian life when there is no outlet of service. And they just take in and soak it in and soak it in and soak it in. They listen to, you know, live streaming services. They go to conferences, seminars. They read books, podcasts, whatever it might be, but there's no outlet. And that is a setting for an unhealthy, non-productive Christian. And so resources plus our labor plus time equal productivity. This is all a good thing. This is where you step out in faith and take some risk. You know, I think we're playing it way too safe in the body of Christ. We're taking few too many risks. But those are the two positive examples. There was a third slave who received only one talent. And this guy, this character, he took his one talent, his one blob of silver, and he buried it. Look what happened in verses 24 and 25. It says, "Then the man who had received the one talent came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talents in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you.' So he took it and he buried it. And his response was totally opposite of the first two, who were eager and joyful. This guy was just consumed with fear. He was hyper conservative. He didn't want to lose what he had. Someone wrote that the third servant, having received the one talent, reasoned that his master might not be coming back at all. If he did return someday, the servant could simply return the talent to his master without loss from any poor investment or work. But if he failed to return at all, meaning the master failed to return at all, the servant wanted to be able to keep the talent for himself. Because it would just be natural. It's just common sense that he could have deposited the money in a sort of bank that they even had in those days. He did not want to deposit the talent in a bank where it would be recorded that the talent belonged to someone else. So that's why he buried it. See, he was thinking of himself. He didn't have faith. He didn't believe the master. He thought the master was not a good person, and he complained, and he used a lot of words as excuses to respond to his lack of productivity. He used far more words than the two guys who had a great return on investment. He complained. You see, he didn't really know the master. He thought that the master was going to be exploiting him. There was evidence that he didn't trust the master. And so, you will not share in my joy and my goodness. And so the third servant interpreted the master's productivity all wrong. Look what it says in verses 26 and 27. He says, his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. You have no idea how I do things. You don't know this process of productivity. And you didn't want to put it in a bank because then the records would show that it belongs to me." And so the master revealed his creativity. See, to get value and profit where there was none before. Just like Jesus took the small amount of bread and fish and multiplied it. This master knew, he basically knew the capitalist system. He knew how money was made. And by inference here, we could say, well, is Jesus actually supporting a free market, free enterprise economy? And it's kind of like where God is kind of like dropping little hints that maybe one way is superior over another. It kind of reminds me of the book of Philemon, where that book doesn't go directly against slavery, but indirectly against, not through the front door, but through a side window, and criticizes the institution of slavery. It's like here advocates the free market economy. So this is how productivity happens. Now, I say that, and you might come away from the sermon saying, oh, yeah, the Bible teaches free market economics. That's not the main point of the parable, okay? So just, it's a side inference. It's a parenthetical thought. There is a higher, more sublime purpose to the parable here. And you know what it is? It is to be productive with what God has given to us. But back to this third servant or this third slave, that he could have invested it. In fact, there were types of banks back then. They were not regulated. They weren't very good places to put your money. But yet, most of the time, you did get money back on an investment. And even Roman law had regulated what you could, how much interest you could get on an investment, which was 12%. But faithlessness and non-productivity come from fear and believing lies about God. That's what the third servant, that was what his attitude was toward the master. He had fear of the master. He didn't know the master. And he believed lies about the master. The third slave was wicked, lazy, and faithless. And so as a result, look at the result for him in verse 28. It says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It was evident that this man did not know the master, and he did not trust in the master. So therefore, within the parable, this man was not a believer. And so therefore, he went to the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, the main application or the main audience are Jews living during the tribulation period, whether they be believers or not. Two were, one wasn't. Some lessons to be learned from this passage of Scripture. First of all, it's interesting to note that in verse 19, Jesus did not expect to return immediately. Look what verse 19 says. It says, after a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. After a long time. And it has been a long time. So that's one observation. Secondly, everything should be done now by us with a view to the judgment seat of Christ where believers will be held accountable. Remember, there are two judgments. There is the first, the judgment seat of Christ, which happens most likely right after the rapture of the church. But then at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there is the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers, not to determine whether or not you're saved, because everybody who approaches the Bema Seat judgment is saved. It's not to get salvation. It's rather to either get rewards above and beyond our salvation or not get rewards. So everyone graduates who's a believer, but not everybody graduates magna cum laude, right? Not everyone graduates with honors. But then at the great white throne judgment, if you show up there, your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is a judgment for non-believers. So it's interesting to note that believers get judged way before non-believers do. So everything that we do in this life, everything that we do from the moment of our salvation, from when that starts to the time that we're either raptured or die, that will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. You have the opportunity to earn rewards. You have the opportunity to share in the happiness of your master. You have the opportunity to hear those words of commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, wow, I hope you crave to hear those words and to share in his happiness. Oh, man, that's going to be great. But we have time to determine as to whether or not that is going to take place. Thirdly, so the first point is Jesus did not expect to return immediately. Secondly, everything we do now is judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The third thing is we need to watch our attitudes. Because when we realize we haven't done all that much and lived lives of self-indulgence and conspicuous consumption. We cannot blame God like the third servant did. It's on us. Our attitude, of which we have complete control. You may think that you don't, but you really do have complete control over your attitude. I like what Chuck Swindoll said a long time ago, that life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% attitude, how we respond to it. We have complete control over what our attitudes are. There's so much evidence for that. We think that our environment determines our attitude, and that is true only if we allow it to be true. You can override your attitude. You are not an animal that goes by instinct. You are a human who is in control of his or her emotions, whether you realize it or not. Growth point. You can control your attitude. The fourth takeaway, I think, is whatever we have, opportunities, abilities, or physical resources, it belongs to God. And I think we know that intellectually, but sometimes we can't take our hands off of things. And this goes for everything. We are pure stewards. We really don't own anything. We might have titles and documents that say we do, but we really don't. And this includes our children. We don't really own them. They're God's too. It includes our houses. It includes our cars. So therefore, should we use those things for God's glory? Should we disciple our children so they too will want to know how to reveal this wonderful, most excellent God who wants us to share in his happiness? So don't hold on to those things too tightly, or it'll hurt a lot more when God takes it back. The fifth thing is that the foolish virgins in the previous parable failed because they thought that their part to be prepared was just way too easy. You know, so they just kind of like procrastinated and didn't care. They didn't get the oil. Oh, well, you know, it's just way too easy. So I really don't know, you know, because we don't know when he's coming back. And so it's like, I think I'll just take a nap. Whereas the others got prepared and then they took a nap. The foolish virgins in the previous parable failed because they thought their part was too easy. But the third servant failed because he thought his part was too hard. Finally, do we live by faith? Do we just say we live by faith? Or do we think we have everything so much under control? And wow, this last week should be a reinforcement to this last point, right? We can't even control the temperatures in our houses sometimes. We cannot. I had a frozen pipe and I was like on edge. It was my washing machine pipe and I was like, oh no. First of all, I can't do laundry. I'm out of clothes. And it's like, I mean, when I turn it on, is it going to like blow up? There's going to be water everywhere. And I was on edge until yesterday and it worked. But then I filled up the washing machine too much with clothes, stuffed too many in there, and then the buzzers went off and everything like that. So we can't even, we think we can control, but we're delusional if we think we can control everything. So then, why not piggyback off of those experiences and say, wow, let's make this normal where we walk by faith. Where we walk by faith, just continually, like multiple times a day, probably like every few minutes saying, God, I trust you with this. I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. He loves to hear that. He loves to hear, I love you, but he also loves to hear and see you say and live out, I trust you, God, I trust you. I know you have this one. I know you're good. You're trustworthy. See? So we'd be foolish if we didn't like learn some stuff from this past week and this past year and a half, maybe. You know, what's next, the murder hornets? I mean, that's what they're saying, right? And they actually exist. It's like, it's a joke, kind of. But yet, we haven't even scratched the surface of crazy yet. Compared to how bad it could get. We just got a little hors d'oeuvre this past week and this past year. So why not exercise your faith muscles? by walking by faith, taking some risk, stepping out in faith for God's glory, not for yourself. Get outside your comfort zone a little bit. Do it voluntarily and intentionally. That's normal. That's the standard. That's not Green Beret Christianity. That's normal Christianity. Step out in faith. Take some risks. Whenever I do that, man, it makes me feel alive like I've never felt before. Whenever I do it, I need to do it more myself. We all do. There's always room for improvement. Stepping out in faith. Not stupid risks. But calculated risks, you know. Just like the first two servants. They took risks with their businesses. And God allowed them to have great productivity and to share in His joy and His happiness. You see, that is the connection point in knowing Christ better, is to walk by faith. Not having everything figured out with multiple redundancy and 50 backup plans. But stepping out in faith and taking some risk and knowing that you might lose. But then when you lose, you're actually gaining because He'll take care of you one way or another. See? So do we live by faith? Do we live intentionally outside of our comfort zone and never take any risk? If no, it's no wonder that you are bored with things spiritual. I thought about saying that this week, and I just did. No wonder you're bored with your spiritual life. When you don't walk by faith, that is what creates vigor and the enthusiasm. Because in this dispensation, that's what it's all about. At a future dispensation, we will not walk by faith, but by sight. It'll be different. But here, this is the way it is. This is how God is making it go down now. But if you do walk by faith, it's no wonder that you sense a closeness with the Lord. It's no wonder. Because you have intentional desperation. And there is no safer place. There is no greater reflection of reality than that as well. This past week, Exhibit A. This past year, Exhibit B. So don't be so hyper-conservative. I'm not talking about theologically or politically. I'm just talking about lifestyle in terms of choices and what we do. Don't be so hyper-conservative and safe all the time. Allow your hands to get dirty and the sweat to drip. That's the standard in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You're doing. I pray that every ounce of strength that we have, we recognize that it's Yours. It's Yours from the get-go, even before we expend it. And so, Father, help us to live life with that recognition. Help it to be ever-present. That it would never go away, that we would walk with You and tap into Your limitless, infinite energy and strength reserves. Help us, God, do that. Help us to live in Your happiness and Your joy, but also with Your power and strength. And then help us to be faithful also in watching, making observations of all the changes and the transformation that takes place. And give that back to You too. I pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.